My name is Mary Frances Giles, and I'll be reading our scripture passage for the evening. It's Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. This can be found on page 1157 in most of the Pew Bibles. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. This is the word of the Lord. At this time, children ages 3 through 9 can come to Children's Church by meeting up here at the front left-hand side of the sanctuary. And tweens, which is grades 4 through 6, can go to the youth room at this time for a Bible study on praying the Psalms.
As Joel mentioned earlier, we're going to have a shorter message this evening, and giving us an opportunity to extend what we do as a worshiping community outside of the walls of this building, understanding that in the end, a relationship with God is not to be kept, but is to be shared. Now, something extraordinary happens when we gather together. But sometimes it takes powers of sensitive observation to recognize that. I'm reminded of Sig Nagel, who in 1992 made an incredible discovery, but in a very mundane way. He was a physicist at the University of Chicago. And one morning at breakfast, sitting at the table reading his paper, he looked off to the corner and noticed that there was a drop of dried coffee spot on his kitchen table. And he took a closer look at it. And then what he saw defied his understanding of physics. He saw a little spot that was dark around the edges and light in the middle. Dark around the edges because granules of coffee had solidified around the edges. Now, to us, that might not seem like a big deal, something just to be wiped off the table. But for Sid, as a physicist, it perplexed him. Because according to the laws of physics, there should be a random distribution of particles throughout that solution of coffee. So why did all these coffee particles go to the edge and dry up? He brought this question back to the other scientists in his department at the University of Chicago. And the physicists, over lunch, discussed it and concluded that they were stymied. So they brought in some chemists. The chemists discussed it also for a couple of months, and they were stymied. They brought in the biologists. Pretty soon, the University of Chicago, anything remotely related to science, they were all buzzing with this issue. Why in the world is this happening? After some measure of time went along, they came to the conclusion that what was happening was as the coffee was evaporating on the edges of that stain, it was pulling all the granules behind it. And so when the coffee liquid all disappeared, there you got a little ring. That one observation has led to a myriad of transformational applications in industry, in biology, in physics itself. An application into a wide range of things, all from the mundane observation of a coffee spot. When we gather here every Sunday, it might appear to be a mundane thing that we're doing. We work it into our schedule every week, and we show up. Perhaps we sit by the same people every week. We sing songs, different songs, but we sing songs every week, and we hear some guy get up and say some stuff every week. And it appears awfully mundane. And yet, if we are to see with the eyes of faith, we see something extraordinary happening here, or at least we ought to. We see something with applications that are transformational in all arenas of life. That's what this passage is about. That's what the prayer walks are about. The conviction that what to the world may look like just an ordinary gathering of people doing ordinary kinds of things on a Sunday afternoon is in fact, in the divine economy of things, the most extraordinary event possible with applications across all the fields of human endeavors. This is no ordinary thing that we're doing tonight. And yet, if it is to be extraordinary in this way, it is going to need God's empowerment. So will you join me in prayer? Almighty God, we do pray to you, you Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you would come and be present tonight, that you would transform us, that you would take the words of Scripture, perhaps words that we have read many times over, and that you would apply them. And in the range of all the fields of human endeavors, that there would be change. The mystery of your revelation in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There's one big idea that I want to get across this evening, and that mystery, at least from what the Bible describes as mystery is the revelation of reconciliation in Christ that evokes proclamation, and it stokes our prayer. The revelation of the reconciliation in Christ that evokes proclamation and stokes our prayer. Now, because we use the term mystery in a variety of ways in modern English, I want to clarify what it is not and what it is in making this overall point that the mystery described here is a revelation of reconciliation in Christ. Surely you have heard about, verse 2, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In this reading, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has been now revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. What mystery is not? When the Bible uses the term mystery in this occasion, it's not mystery in the Sherlock Holmes sense. In other words, it's not something that you can figure out if you're clever enough. If you're smart enough, like Sherlock Holmes, and you put your mind to it, you ought to be able to figure it out. This is not what mystery means. Despite his religious education at the best schools of Jewish thought, and despite his own personal brilliance, able to quote Greek philosophers and poets, in spite of all this, Paul confesses in this autobiographical digression, in this little autobiographical snippet, that his insight is not a product of his intelligence. Here in this passage, you have language of grace, given, made known, revealed by the Spirit, promise in Christ, all reinforcing the basic point that the work of God in Christ is not a puzzle to be solved by the clever, but a reality to be received by the humble. Now, of course, thinking about God is essential, and becoming a Christian engages the mind. Did you appreciate that dramatic lowering of the... Yeah. But becoming and being a Christian, while it engages the mind, requires more than the mind. Humility to submit to mystery revealed in Christ by grace. The humility to allow our lives to be overturned by grace. And this begins to bring us to what mystery is. It's not about our reaching out to God in our ingenious, intriguing intellect, but it's God's reaching out to us. Thinking about God may get you somewhere. But knowing God requires something beyond ingenuity. And that's why Paul writes the mystery in verse 3, made known to me, not discovered by me, but made known to me by revelation. Not something to be solved, but something to be revealed by God. Something that requires God's own gracious initiative to disclose himself. There are things about me that you will never know unless I told you. Like, you will never know in high school I had a permanent. Yes, it's true. It is a secret that up to this point I've not told anyone for decades. And you would have never known it unless I told you that. And now, having told you that, you will never forget it. Here are things that you will never know about God unless he chooses to tell you. But having chosen to tell you, you ought never forget. Now, we must remember that Paul loved the Ephesians, and he suffered on their behalf as a prisoner of Christ. You can read about this in Acts chapter 20, where he gathered with the Ephesian elders, and they were just beside themselves, weeping with sorrow of having to say goodbye to Paul. This intimacy, this love. And yet, it was not a relationship that anyone would have dreamed possible. There was a point when Paul probably despised Gentiles and would have delighted in causing their suffering, rather than suffering on their behalf. It is the power of God that changed Paul from persecutor to persecuted, from hater to lover, from a fanatical opponent to all things Gentile, to a faithful servant to all called Gentile. And when did this occur? Surely you heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. When was it administered to him? This harkens back to his essential call by the will of Christ to be an apostle to the Gentiles, when he was knocked off his donkey. An important story three times told in Acts by way of his personal testimony of why it is that he would proclaim this message. That God, though he was a persecutor of the body of Christ, was selected to be an instrument of grace to carry his name to the Gentiles. Pascal was one of the greatest philosophers, mathematicians. I mean, he effectively created geometry and probability. He was a scientist unparalleled, Units of measurement are dedicated to him. And this not only in the 17th century France, but really he is a dominating figure for all time. His work called Pensée, a philosophical reflection on faith and reason and life and desire, is a masterpiece. It's called one of the most eloquent books in French prose. But for all his brilliance as a preeminent Christian thinker, as a dominating intellect in human history, Pascal kept closest to his heart the gift of God's disclosure to him in a moment of humbling encounter. He had carefully sewn a document into his coat and would always transfer it whenever he changed his coat. A servant happened to discover it only by chance after Pascal's death, as he was going through his belongings. And this piece is now known as the Memorial. In it, he writes, "The year of grace, 1654, from about 10:30 at night until about 12:30. Fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and of the learned, certitude, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, my God, your God, will be my God, forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. He is only found by the ways taught in the gospel. Grandeur of the human soul, righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Joy, 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 tears of joy. I have departed from him. They have forsaken me, the fount of living water. My God, will you leave me? Let me not be separated from him forever. This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and the one that you sent, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. I left him. I fled him. I renounced him. I crucified him. Yet let me never be separated from him. He is only kept securely by the ways taught in the Gospels. Renunciation total and sweet." This is a mystery that God reveals as a gift of grace. An encounter with him that ought to be sown and kept close to the heart. And yet, it is not just a mystery to be kept close to the heart. It is a mystery to be shared openly with as many people as possible. A revelation worthy to be proclaimed. A revelation of what God did and does and will do. A mystery of breaking news, worth proclaiming far and near. Paul does not mean mystery in the Sherlock Holmes sense, something to be solved. No, it's something to be humbly received. And he does not mean it in the secretive sense, in the sense we use when we mean, oh, I just can't understand it. We throw up our hands and say, it's a mystery to me, something I'll never understand, much less be able to explain. No, in the ancient world, the language of mystery does occur in a few places. Especially in Asia Minor, there were these mystery cults that existed, that had these special initiation rites for newcomers, where they were told the secrets of that society. And certainly, certain Jewish sects, like those that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, believed that they were God's special apocalyptic remnant, who understood the secrets of God and kept them to themselves as they went off to the desert. Yet in each of the cases, in the word mystery as it was used in these various religions, it was also awesome, often something that divided and separated the super spiritual from the average religious person. Here, it means exactly the opposite. Not something used to create division, but something used to overcome it. That mystery is the revelation of reconciliation in Christ worth proclaiming. This is the mystery that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. In verse 6, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Now, the extraordinary nature of this reconciliation may be lost on us because we tend to think nowadays of religion as just a sliver of our identity. You know, we're Red Sox fans, we're physicists, we're educators, we're this, we're that. We're also a Christian. It's just a sliver of our identity. And yet, for those in that time period, it was much more than that. It was much more than just language and culture. It determined what you ate. Think of the food laws, the dietary laws for the Jews. Their religion determined what you could eat every day. Anyone that's tried to go on the South Beach diet, you know how tough it is to have someone try to determine your eating. You have to be absolutely committed to doing something like that. It dominates your life. This was not only true for the Jews, it was also true for the Greeks. You didn't just go down the street to U-Burger when you got a hankering for some beef. Now, back in the day, this was a precious commodity. You would go into a religious ceremony where you would sacrifice an animal, and then from that, you would bring home the beef to eat. So it was tinged, even your eating for a Greek was tinged with religious significance. And that's why food determined fellowship, fellowship at meals. The Jews were unable to do what we're doing, throwing open our homes to say, anyone, just come, come. No requirements, just come. No. Fellowship at meal was fiercely guarded. You would be defiled if you were a Jew to invite a pagan into your house. And then there were politics. Oh my goodness. You think we have it difficult with the right and the left in Congress unable to communicate with each other? Think about the Maccabees who sought to rebel against the Greeks. And the Sicarii, a strand, they're kind of like the Jewish ninjas during the time of Jesus. These were the folks who were secret assassins targeting the enemies of Israel. There was animosity of the most fundamental nature. And so when Paul says that in Christ, Jew and Greek are getting together, he is describing the unbridgeable chasm being bridged. The unbridgeable chasm between us and God, certainly in the reconciliation that comes through Christ. Sinners saved by grace and all the arguments of Paul from chapter 1 and 2 leading up to that marvelous conclusion. And we know this to be the case, it's often easy to say, yes, I've been saved by Jesus. Because how can anyone look into your heart to see if that's really the case or not? It's a lot harder to hide reconciliation with other people. It's something to be seen when you come from a fractured home or a fractured church or a fractured community. It could be seen if you live in an enclave of the wealthy, never meeting someone of a different socioeconomic background. Or if you're brilliant with degrees lined up after your name and you've never talked with someone with a cognitive disability. These are things that are impossible to hide. And I think this is why Paul makes such a big deal about reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. If our faith is to be full orbed, it is to have this transformational impact cutting across every conceivable boundary, ethnic, religious, economic, intellectual, social, male, female, whatever it may be. However we, at the core of our being, introvert, extrovert, whatever you may define yourself as, in the most fundamental sense, all those boundaries set up to define and divide us from one another, transformed in Christ. Not so that you can say, please, I will welcome you if you come over to me. Or I will give up my conviction so that I can come over to you. But together calling each other to a new thing, a third way, a new humanity in Christ. And those who do so, those who grasp the marvelous and yet absolutely impossible implications of this kind of reconciliation, will have to respond in prayer. Mystery is a revelation of reconciliation in Christ that, yes, evokes a proclamation to the world that we have something. We have something here, real and tangible and life-changing. But it stokes prayer in that freedom of speech and confidence of approach. There is one mystery in this passage, in the Sherlock Holmes sense, something that we need to think about, and if we think about it, we're going to be able to understand something about this passage. I call it the search for the missing verb. Paul starts this chapter for this reason. But then he, in this chapter, after starting off this sentence, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, he abruptly stops. There is no verb. And then he goes on from verses 2 through 13 into this long digression on the topic of mystery, as if Paul is using this extended reflection on the mystery of Christ to elaborate what was said in chapter 2 and to set up what will be said in chapter 3. Oh, before I move on, I've just got to say this. Let me lay this groundwork. And then he picks it up again in chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, Paul starts out, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and then he doesn't finish the sentence. He goes off on this digression about mystery. And then he returns to it in chapter verse 14. For this reason, I, Paul, kneel before the Father. As if Paul is saying this incredible mystery that has been revealed to us that ought to burn with passion in our hearts, that ought to just evoke this desire to proclaim its transformable nature. It can only be done in a prayerful community by people who are in him and through him able to approach God with freedom and confidence. Paul is asking us to pray like you mean it. To pray like you mean you believe the mystery of Christ has been revealed. But not just to pray like you mean it, to pray like God means it. To have your prayers suffused with the confidence that God really means his mystery to be revealed, that he really intends it to be the case. And he intends it to be revealed, this manifold wisdom of God, through the church. That he has this plan to bless the world and to bless it through the church. Through a body of believers who think God really means it. I've read numerous books on prayers and biographies of great men and women of prayer. But as we pray in preparation for this prayer walk, I'm reminded of a story of a janitor at a school. I don't even know the name of this man, but I know his story through someone who knows him. He was a man without much education, one who would be overlooked by virtually everyone in that school. And yet every morning, as he wiped clean the desks as he tidied up the room, as he erased the board and swept it clean, he would take this moment to pray for each student, to pray for the teacher and the truth for what would be taught. As he walked the hallways, he would ask God's divine blessing upon this place, that a generation of children would rise up and discover the love of Jesus. I can't wait to meet this man in heaven. There will be undoubtedly many great men and women of faith in heaven. Men and women whose names we know and prize nowadays. But I want to suggest that perhaps the greatest in God's economy are the simple folk who take God at his word and pray like he means it. Like he means it. Whatever walk of life you may be walking at this stage of life that you may be living, whether it's in finance or medicine or education, whether you're just looking for a job, whether you're in college hoping to get a job one day, what we want to do this night as we close the service is we want to pray like God means it. We want to pray as if the very floodgates of heaven would flow through this church and this sanctuary out through the streets of Boston. And every place we step would be a place claimed for the grace and mercy of Jesus. God, this night, we ask that you would make stories happen. Stories whose endings we may not know until we get into the new heavens and the new earth and find out the impact of our prayers as we take you at your word and pray like we mean it. Mystery revealed and proclaimed. Reconciliation lived and shared. Amen.